These 135 prophecies in verses 2 through 35 have all been fulfilled literally. So we have a unique ability now to look back on these past prophecies. As I've said, were all fulfilled by 164 BC. We have the ability now to look back on them and learn some things concerning how God fulfills prophecy. Now, we're going to be talking about certain kings, and as we've said before, these were select kings that are mentioned in this particular text. And I think, I don't know if you still have them or not, we have that handout, Daniel 11 and the Greek Empire. Does anyone need one of these? Does anyone need one of these? You have them hopefully tucked in your Bible somewhere, but if not, I've got extras. So there you go, Clayton. All right, Julianne. All right, a couple of them. There we go. Anyone else? All right, we still have a few left.
Oh, no, I already have
one. You have that one? Okay. Anybody else need one? All right, if not, we're just going to glance down at it tonight. We're not going to use it very much because, by and large, we're done with most of it. We don't need to look at too much of it, but I want to show you exactly where we are, where we're located, and there's going to be a couple of rulers that we're going to be looking at tonight. In particular, Antiochus the IV, we're going to be seeing tonight, but also his relationship to Ptolemy here. We'll see that in just a couple of minutes. So this section here in verses 21 through 35, where we are right now, and remember now, verse 35 ends the section, so we're going to end this particular section of these past prophecies this evening. But this section describes Antiochus the IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and this one Seleucid king is given as much attention in this section of the book than all of the others that we have seen combined. In fact, there's two sections. We've already talked about him before, but now we're talking about him again in chapter 11. He is called the little horn in chapter 8, verses 9 through 12 and 23 through 25. And now he's dealt with again here in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. Why is so much space devoted to dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes? Obviously, God isn't just, you know, randomly throwing this guy's name in and saying to himself, boy, I bet these people will be interested in how evil Antiochus Epiphanes was. Well, there's a reason why God has done this. No doubt part of it is due to the effects of the invasion on the land of Israel. This guy was a wicked, wicked man who did horrible things to Israel. And so it makes sense that just for that fact, there would just for that reason, that he would be dealing with this man in so much area or so much space of the Bible. But more than that, this man Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. And that little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 is known as whom? Who does he foreshadow? What's that? Antichrist, absolutely. In the future, he will also desecrate the temple, as Antiochus Epiphanes did, and he will destroy the land of Israel. And so this is a foreshadowing of this wicked man who is yet to come. So there's good reason why God takes time here in his revelation, not just to Daniel through this vision, but also for us, so that we would have an understanding of these things. Now, notice verse, let's begin reading verse 21. Let's begin reading verse 20. Then in his place one will arise and will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food and will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, actually Kittim, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So will come back and show regard. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By the way, that term is used of the Antichrist. So there is an intentional statement here that is made by God to help us to make a connection, to say that, yes, this is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. Verse 32, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. By the way, there's going to be a transition in this text talking about Antichrist. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. All right, that's the end of our text tonight, and that's the end of Antiochus Epiphanes that we're talking about. Notice in verse 21, he's called a despicable person. We could also use the term contemptible. He is a contemptible or a despicable person. Remember now, this is the one that we talked about back in chapter 8, that little horn. But he was a son of Seleucus the Fourth. Notice verse 21 again. By the way, you may want to look at your chart as we go along and describe this a bit. But notice, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Let me tell you a little bit about this. Again, he was a son of Seleucus the Fourth. Demetrius the First, also known as Demetrius Soter, which is the term for savior in scripture. But Demetrius Soter was the rightful heir to the throne. Remember what you just read. Remember, he's not the rightful heir to the throne. Demetrius the First is. But at this time, Demetrius was being held hostage in Rome, and it was deemed best to let his uncle Antiochus the Fourth, who, by the way, was the brother of Seleucus the Fourth. If you look at your chart here, he was the brother of Seleucus the Fourth. They decided to let him be in charge of the government, and at this time, not as king. You can just kind of be the manager of the government, I guess, while he's being deposed, while he's in Rome. But Antiochus was determined to be the real king. So what did he do? Well, exactly according to the text. It was intrigue. He had a scheme. He curried favor with governmental leaders by promising them promotion and wealth in return for their support to make him king. Hey, politics is nothing new, is it? Intrigue in government is nothing new. He was able to gain the leadership support in the government, and so he seized the throne by intrigue that was rightly his nephew's. Demetrius was safe in Rome, away from his uncle's assassins. And those who hated Antiochus called him Epimenes. The term Epimenes means madman. His term, Antiochus, Epiphanes. Manifest. Or illustrious one. Having the idea very evident or manifest. And from the coins that Antiochus Epiphanes had minted, we see that Epiphanes is linked with the term theos. What is the term theos in Greek? God. Now notice, this is linked with manifest. The title on his coins meant illustrious God or God manifest. Quite an arrogant fella. He claimed to be God. He wanted people to worship him as God. Again, a perfect illustration of who Antichrist is going to be. Remember that Antichrist himself, and we'll see more of this, he's going to set up the image of himself in the temple, in the Jewish temple, to be worshiped as God. Two peas in a pod, as they say. We know historically that Antiochus professed his deity on his coinage, and as Gleason Archer said, he enthroned himself for adoration by the Jews as he sat in the court of the desecrated Jewish temple in 168 BC. You know, come and see me. I'm God manifest. As he resided, as he sat in the court of the temple that he had desecrated in 168 BC. What an incredibly despicable person. Verse 22. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Those armies that would invade Syria were turned back and they were defeated by Antiochus. And this helped people to accept him as ruler. I mean, if you see someone who is, you know, actively successful in, getting rid of invading armies, that's the kind of guy we want. And so that was kind of their attitude. And notice what it says before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus also deposed Onias III, who was the high priest. And here he's called the prince of the covenant. So he even deposed the high priest. So again, not a very nice guy. Verse 23, after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, not very surprising, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. This refers to an alliance that he made with Egypt. And Antiochus wanted to gain control of Egypt. And by the way, he succeeded. But he wanted to do that, and he did it by deceitful foreign policy. So Antiochus increased his power, even though Rome had reduced the size of Syria before Antiochus began to reign, because he... again, by deceit, by deceitful practices, he gained control of Egypt there. Notice, and with a small force of people, it says in verse 23. Look at that again. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, that's what he did with Egypt, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this, after his military victories, Antiochus Epiphanes' prestige and power rose with the help of a comparatively small number of people. So he was now looked at as an incredible individual. Verse 24, in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute, plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Here's Antiochus's domestic policy. You know, we always hear about domestic policy of different presidents. Well, here's his domestic policy. He practiced land reform, whereby he redistributed the wealth of his nation among the people. Sound familiar? We call this redistribution of wealth socialism. He was a socialist. He practiced socialism. And socialism on a popular level for the carnal, greedy people of the world is attractive. Because people are promised something for free. The promise is, you don't pay anything, but you're given things. That's the promise of socialism. It's a lie. Socialism is a lie. But because all you're doing is redistributing the wealth, which is really no wealth at all. But here, this is Antiochus's domestic policy. So he redistributes the wealth among the people. He took from the rich and he gave to his followers. And this gained him popular support. You will find in our society today that there are some politicians that will gain popular support because of what they promise. I remember some years ago listening to a presidential speech. And you'll find this a lot in presidential speeches, unfortunately, from both parties at times. Here's what I'm going to give you. You make me president, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that. Wow! I'm going to give you free jobs. Everyone's going to get these, all this wealth redistributed to them. All those rich, evil people. You know, you in the middle class are always, going through difficult times, but it's those evil, evil rich people. We're going to take taxes from those rich people and we're going to give them to you. This is the same stuff that goes on today. So we are familiar with this, but this is what this evil man is going to do. And it brings him some popularity because of his practice, his domestic policy of socialism. And notice, in a time of tranquility, so, you know, there's not a lot of things going on at this time. Evidently, there is a lull in all of this. And in a time of tranquility, he'll enter the richest parts of the realm. And then he's going to steal from the rich and give to the poor. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions. He's going to steal from his own people, which... again, that's what socialism is. Whether you call it stealing or not, that's what it is. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He not only did that, but he weakened his own fortified cities. Now think about this. This is crazy, all right? He weakened his own fortified cities. But you see, this reduced the threat of revolt while he was out of the country campaigning against foreign powers. So while he's doing his own little evil schemes out, among the nations, he's thinking, you know what, I'm going to kind of dismantle this stronghold here, these strong cities. I'm going to make them weak so they don't rebel against me. Well, dummy, you know, you're not only weakening those cities, but you're weakening your whole country and your whole reign because of it. Notice verse 25. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. Who's the king of the south? We've seen it this over and over again. Who's the king of the south? What's that? Nope. Persia's different direction. Who's the king of the south? Egypt, okay? This is Egypt here, all right? And courage against the king of the south. And by the way, we see the king of the south here on the Daniel 11 chart. And because we're talking about the interaction between Syria and Egypt here, those two sections. So you follow your chart here. But he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand. Why? For schemes will be devised against him. This man is an expert at scheming, ungodly scheming, lying, Machiavellian politics, all right? Of course, Machiavelli was later. But stab people in the back. Verse 26, those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. So this describes Antiochus's attack of Egypt. And he attacked Ptolemy the Sixth. Look at, it's right there, all right? See Ptolemy the Sixth there? Philometer, all right? Ptolemy the Sixth. By the way, that was his own nephew, okay? So he attacked Ptolemy the Sixth with a great army, the text says. Antiochus the Great had promised Palestine, which, by the way, he had taken from Egypt, as part of Cleopatra's dowry to Ptolemy the Fifth. Antiochus the Fourth wanted to get the land back. Okay? Antiochus marched through Palestine to the borders of Egypt, where he encountered Ptolemy's army, which the text says, correctly so, was larger than his own. It says an extremely large and mighty army. Antiochus still won, however, because some of Ptolemy's own leaders plotted against him. The text again. He will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him. Once again, an evil scheme helps Antiochus Epiphanes get his way. Many Egyptians were killed. As the text says, many will fall down slain. Not only was Ptolemy the Sixth defeated, but he lost his throne as a result of this plot against him. His brother, Ptolemy the Seventh, okay, we see the last one on the chart there, was then made king of Egypt in Alexandria. So notice your chart. We see Ptolemy the Seventh on there. And again, Ptolemy the Fourth, and you have up to Ptolemy the Fifth in the Syrian section of the Daniel 11 in the Greek Empire there. Notice verse 27 now as we continue on. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Here we see the treachery and deception between Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, and Ptolemy the Sixth. Okay? After capturing Ptolemy's nephew, Antiochus treacherously feigned friendship and hospitality. Oh, he was good at that. And notice the text says, at the same table. So he feigns friendship and hospitality here with Ptolemy the Sixth. And the truth is that neither king intended on keeping his word. Neither one was a prized possession. They were both corrupt men. Both tried to use each other to gain control over Egypt, but were not able to get Alexandria from Ptolemy the Seventh. Antiochus then installed Ptolemy the Sixth as king of Memphis. But right after Antiochus returned to Syria, the two brothers worked out a joint rule. Uh-oh. See, now he's in trouble. going to have a connection with Ptolemy the Sixth here, going to do this, that, and the other. And by the way, on your chart, notice there is no line between Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Seventh. You see that? That's why there is no line there, is because they worked out a joint rule. Verse 28, and of course that leaves Antiochus Epiphanes now with these two brothers who have now reconciled, and you know, those two brothers, not they weren't wonderful prizes either, but Antiochus now is in trouble because he is not getting what he wants here in the land of Egypt. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So as Antiochus returned home with his much plunder from Egypt, he put down a minor Jewish revolt in Judea, killing many Jews, selling many of them into slavery, and plundering the temple. Then he returned home, having done his dirty work there. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. Again, what is the south? Egypt, yeah. So at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged. And it goes on from there. We'll see that in a minute. So hearing about the two brothers' joint rule, meaning what? Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Seventh. Antiochus went back after Egypt in 168 BC. And this time he was not successful in his military endeavors. He'd been successful before, but not this time. And while Antiochus was attacking Alexandria, Egypt, Rome sent many soldiers by ship. That's why the text says the ships of Kittim. And he sent them, Rome sent them to stop Antiochus. The Roman Senate had written Antiochus a letter demanding that he not attack Egypt. Well, he didn't listen. Therefore, Rome sent these ships after him. And when Antiochus hesitated, Rome drew a circle in the sand and demanded an answer before Antiochus stepped out of it. And defeated, Antiochus returned home, not wishing to start a war on two fronts. So he saw the handwriting on the wall. Now Rome was involved with this. The ships of Kittim had come after him. And so they drew a line in the sand and said no further, and he had no choice but to return home. Notice the last part of verse 30 and into verse 31. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsook the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And in good, ungodly, say good, but in predictable, ungodly fashion, what does this man do? Where does he carry out his fury? This is typical of Satan himself. Where does he carry out his fury? Israel, on the Jews. So angry and frustrated because of his loss to both Rome and Egypt. Antiochus Epiphanes vents his anger on Jerusalem on his return home. And he wanted to replace Judaism with Hellenism. What is Hellenism? Is it the worship of a woman named Helen? What is it? What's that? No, Hellenism. Hellenism is Greekizing them. He wanted to Greekize them, okay? So he wanted to replace Judaism with Hellenism. In other words, paganism, Greek beliefs, Greek philosophy. He wanted to replace all of that with paganism, all right? with the true worship of God, he wanted to replace it with paganism. He wanted a kingdom that was united in belief and united in nationality, and he figured that this would do it. Again, he's after whatever would benefit him. And any who resisted him were persecuted. Antiochus was assisted in his evil plans by some apostate Jews. Notice the last part of verse 30. Those who forsake the holy covenant. That's who it's talking about. Those who forsook the covenant that God made with Israel, who said, no way. And apostate Jews assisted him in this. Imagine that. And then it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this, Antiochus sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission. Isn't that amazing? You send 22,000 soldiers on a peace mission, eh? But they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and plundered and burned the city. That's a peace mission. He goes on to say this, in seeking to exterminate Judaism and to Hellenize the Jews, he forbade the Jews to follow their religious practices, including their festivals and circumcision, and commanded the copies of the law be burned. And he set up the abomination that causes desolation. In this culminating act, he erected on December 16th, 167 BC, an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering outside the temple, and a pig offered on the altar. It's like you don't invite Jews over for bacon and eggs. No. But remember now, this is still under the law. So, again, he is defying God. He's offering a pig on the altar. He goes on, the Jews were compelled to offer a pig on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday. Well, at least they chose an appropriate animal, didn't they? This is the foreshadowing of Antichrist. You see, in the midpoint of the tribulation period, he is going to set up an image to him, an image of the beast is going to be set up in the Jewish temple, and they were going to worship him as God. So this is a foreshadowing of this evil one, Antichrist. The same term is used of Antichrist. They will set up the abomination of desolation. Same term used. Notice verses 32 and 33 here. And again, this is intentional, this particular connection. Verse 32, by smooth words. Remember, Antichrist is going to be this way too. If you recall your New Testament studies. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Antiochus promised apostate Jews through smooth, flattering talk, tremendous reward if they would just forsake the God of Israel for Zeus, the God of Greece. They were to worship him instead. Notice, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This speaks of the Maccabean revolt, which fought in the second century BC to bring about Jewish independence. It was led by a guy named Mattathias Maccabeus, and he had five sons. His one son was very, very well known as kind of the guy that, gave the Jews their independence and liberated the temple. Do you remember what his name was? His nickname was the Hammer. Every good Jewish person would know this guy's name, particularly about this time of the year. We're a little bit late now for Hanukkah, but his name was Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. And so that was one of Mattathias Maccabeus' five sons. And for a time, this revolt was successful. although several of Mattathias' sons were killed. In fact, we see that in verse 33. That prophesies that. Then as we go into verses 34 and 35, notice what it says. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So some would come to their rescue as the movement gained popularity, started by, again, Mattathias Maccabeus. So it gained popularity, and there were even some Jews who joined with them hypocritically. They had other agendas, but it wasn't to glorify God or, to set up real worship again. That wasn't their concern. They were hypocrites. And again, the text tells us that. Pentecost, once again. In 166, Mattathias refused to submit to the false religious system. He and his sons fled from Jerusalem to the mountains and began the Maccabean revolt. At first, only a few Jews joined them, but as their movement became popular, many joined them, some out of sincere motives and some from false motives, as I just mentioned. The suffering that the faithful endured served to refine and purify them. This time of persecution was of short duration. It had previously been revealed to Daniel that the temple would be desecrated for 1,150 days. Here Daniel was assured that this persecution would run its course and then be lifted, for its end will still come at the appointed time. And as we know, just a moment ago, I mentioned him, Judas Maccabeus the Hammer, who was the son of Mattathias. After his father's death, he defeated Antiochus IV and refurbished and restored the temple. That was late 164 and on into 163 BC. All the Jewish sacrifices were fully restored at that time, and Judah gained religious independence. And this is part of the story of Hanukkah, how that occurred. Of course, it involves the miracle. Lancaster and Overstreet write this. Larry Overstreet was a guy I knew growing up. Interesting. Found an article by him that was interesting. But notice what he says. The word Hanukkah means consecration or dedication. Hanukkah originally with the rededication of the Jewish temple after it had been desecrated by the Syrian ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The eight-day feast commemorates the cleansing of the temple. At that time, the Jews supposedly found a cruse of holy oil sufficient to light the temple lamps for only one day, and yet, after they were lit, they miraculously burned for 8 days. So therein, there's the idea behind the celebration of Hanukkah. And it's all because of what Judas Maccabeus did. The Jews rose up, again, some of them hypocritical, as our text says, but this is exactly what happened historically. By the way, we find Christ celebrating what appears to be Hanukkah in the New Testament. And so very interesting. Notice it says the end time here in verse 35. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Now, we have the idea of end time. It's the end times. It's a tribulation period. It's not what he's talking about here. The end time is the time when God would bring all of this to an end. All of this about Judas Mac, or all of this about Antiochus Epiphanes to an end. Until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. In other words, God's going to put an end to this guy. Now, with verses 36 through 45, we're not going to look at them tonight, but with verses 36 through 45, we have a shift in the prophecy. That the shift is, at least from our perspective, is past, and now it becomes future. It was Antiochus IV, but now in this prophecy, we begin to talk about the Antichrist. So Antiochus is given as a foreshadowing, and now he begins to talk about Antichrist, who is yet future to our time. So when we come back next week, we're going to begin looking at the Antichrist and what is going to happen with him. And so there is a shift here in the prophecy. The rest of chapter 11 is not just a further description of Antiochus the Fourth. I want you to notice why. Number one, I want you to notice a few things about this. Number one, shifts between prophecies are not always distinct in Scripture. We find that, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. There are shifts sometimes between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It's like, going out of a tunnel and into another tunnel. They shift immediately. Now we can look back and we can see exactly what those prophecies are talking about. We understand that, all right, this is the first coming and now this is the second coming. So this is not unusual in Scripture for there to be a very abrupt transition between prophecies. And by the way, it does show us as well that there is a close relationship between Antiochus and Antichrist. They are two peas in a pod. Number two, there are differences between these two. The one prophecy of Antiochus the Fourth and the prophecy of the Antichrist. There are differences. For example, Antiochus encouraged the worship of pagan deities, didn't he? Remember Zeus? In fact, there was a statue of Zeus erected in the holy place in the Jewish temple. And so they were to come in. He tried to Greekize them. He tried to Hellenize them. And he wanted them to worship Zeus. Whereas, in the end, at least, and Antichrist will reject any deities but himself. Verses 36 and 37. So that's a difference, okay? The events also portrayed in verses 36 through 45 never occurred historically in the life of Antiochus the Fourth. So we see that there is a shift here. But the events do correspond exactly with what we are taught about Antichrist in the rest of Scripture. Here's another thing. It would not be unusual in this book for Daniel to speak of Antichrist, would it? Chapter 7, chapters 9, he did that in both of those chapters. And as Ryrie points out, though some refer this section entirely to Antiochus, the scope also requires reference to some details of Israel's last days. This cannot be all Antiochus. It goes well beyond him. The description, all of the rest, it goes well beyond him. So what we have here is a dividing line with this verse. And we go from what to us is past, it was still obviously future to Daniel. What to us is past to what to us is future. From Antiochus the Fourth to Antichrist. So next week we're going to begin seeing a prophecy, not of Antiochus the Fourth this time, but of one who Antiochus foreshadowed, and that is the Antichrist himself. So next week, we get into the prophecy and this vision of Antichrist. Now remember, all of this is prophecy to Daniel. And that's why it's so remarkable. Now we're at the end of history here for us, to us. We can look back historically and see them. And now we're looking into the future. How far into the future? It may not be long. Think about it. Christ could come tonight. And this whole scenario that we're studying, we may not ever get to it. But it will play out on this earth during that 7-year period of time. So come back again next week, Lord willing, and we will talk about Antichrist.